You might remember in my first sermon on Revelation about 4 or 5 Sundays back that I mentioned to you that the revelation comes across as a bit strange. And it is. It was designed that way. It's written so as to get our attention. And so it makes an impact on us. It forces us to think. We saw last week at the close of chapter 2 how strangely Jesus appears to us in chapter 1. And that was designed particularly to confront us with his presence, with the truth that in his resurrected and exalted state, he is holy, holy, holy. And that is the framework through which we should see him, through that to all of his other manifestations as the Good Shepherd and our Redeemer and all those things. He is presented to us in Revelation in a manner to evoke in us what the Bible calls godly fear. Well, today we take up another strange section. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus reveals to us, the letters he told John to write to 7 churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the first question we might ask then is why? Why is he writing to these 7 churches? And it's a good question. We have letters written by Paul to many different churches, and he wrote to Ephesus, which is the first. But he also wrote to other churches like Rome, Philippi, Thessalonica. So why does he include these 7 churches and doesn't mention those, particularly the church you might think of Rome? Well, in fact, it gets even stranger. Because if we think about John's writings himself, his gospel and his 3 letters, the indications are he wrote them from Ephesus. So he was probably in Ephesus when he wrote them. But he doesn't address those letters to these particular churches. And he's right there in Ephesus among them. He just writes it to a much more indistinct group. So we wonder why these 7 churches. Wondering minds want to know, what is so important about these churches? It's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked. The answer frames how we understand these 7 churches. And as we come to grips with that, we will see that it does communicate something to us. First, I would like you to think about in terms of geography. I want you to think of a clock face. Clock face, and start at the 9 o'clock position and put Ephesus there. And then move around that clock face, and you will find as you move in a clockwise direction throughout all of those, you will find these churches in the order in which they are presented. You will find Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You would think there's a design here. You would think that this was intentional. And secondly, we will discover something else that's very important. They were all on extremely important roads. Roads that were heavily traveled by commercial, military, traffic, and pilgrims journeying to and fro. Ephesus was, at that time, the major seaport in the area. It has since been completely cut off from the sea, and if you went over there and visited the ruins today, the sea is miles away. But at that time, it was, in fact, a bustling seaport. People traveled from all over the eastern area of the Roman Empire, going to Rome or to Athens or other places like that, and they would travel along these roads then, that would run through these cities, and most of the time they would be heading over to Ephesus where they would catch a boat to go somewhere else. People traveled all over the east to do that. These highways, main highway actually, were called the highways, or that highway was called the Highway of the Martyrs, because it was along this road that people, Christians, traveled to get to Ephesus, to catch a boat, to go die in the Colosseum. The big picture then is that these are not seven disparate churches. It's not like us here at Liberty, and we have a church way over in Annapolis that is also a quote, a sister church in our denomination, or we have a church up in Abington. But what is our relationship with those churches? Well, we probably have some, but not very much. Well, these churches, though, were very much connected and traveled back and forth with each other. These churches were a community. They had a mutual interaction. Some of them, people think, were even daughter churches of Ephesus itself. And that, brothers and sisters, is the key to why these seven churches are being looked at. Jesus is writing these seven letters not so much to individual churches for just that church. They're all going to get spread around, that whole group. He's writing to the whole church. He's writing to the gathered community of churches. And he's writing to those gathered community of churches and addressing each one of its parts in doing so. And that's how then we can understand it. These letters are addressed to the whole church in every age, and every letter in it applies to every individual church in each age. Every church will comprise a mix. Today we will find, I hope that you will see here, that Ephesus, quite frankly, has a lot in common with Liberty. You might find that. But we also will find that though we may most closely identify with Ephesus, there's a bit of Smyrna and Sardis and Pergamos among us also. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be open to. What will be absolutely clear is that these churches represent the fact that Jesus is present in the whole world, in the Church of Christ as a whole, and we will find trends and instances and patterns in each one of these churches that are present in the church as a whole, as well as present in each of our churches. Now, they will have their parallels in our denomination. They will have our parallels in the Church of Christ as a whole. And they will have a parallel in each individual churches. So these seven churches have been chosen very carefully, and God wants you to study them carefully. Just look down at the last of the passage today, and it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Hear that? He doesn't say, "Hear what the Spirit says to Ephesus." He says, "Hear what the Spirit says all the churches about Ephesus," and therefore applying it to each of them. And today we look at first and possibly the most important of these cities, Ephesus. And here's what the letter to the church of Ephesus teaches. Every Christian church is to learn from this letter that there is a constant battle going on in the world that requires the church to stand against those who seek to water down the Word of God and the doctrines of our faith, and this requires constant vigilance and knowledge on our part. And secondly, this passage teaches that in this battle, this constant battle that's going on year after year, the church must guard against losing its spiritual vitality and love. It must always be seeking to rekindle the love and excitement that it possessed when it was first founded. Well, let's think about those. Verses 1 through 3 and 6 clearly reveals that the Lord knows their good works. I'm not going to talk much about verse 6 today, those interesting Nicolaitans, which one of my, in the very first Sunday evenings when as our old church got started, one of my really good friends who I love a great deal was leading the worship service, and he stood up there and he says, "Today we're going to study about those Nickelodeons." We pretty much lost the reverence of the worship service at that point. So we're not going to be talking about the Nicolaitans very much today. We're going to pick them up in a couple of weeks. So, but we will just mention them as we come to it. But here, what we need to see is that in verses 1 through 3 and 6, the Lord knows their good works. Ephesus had been faithful to Paul's exhortations. They had borne much proof. I wish I had time. I'd go back to when Paul called the Ephesian elders to him in Acts 20, and he gave them, he said, "Watch out, you know, there's going to be people sneaking in wolf's clothing, and they're going to lead many astray." Don't have time to go into that today, but it's a very good thing. They remembered Paul and his instructions, and they had here at this time, about 50 years later, they had continued the battle. Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, think in terms of the United States of America here, it was very wealthy, it was very worldly, and it was very morally depraved. Even the ancient pagans thought that Ephesus was depraved. They were embarrassed by it. A fellow by the name of Heraclitus once said, "No one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality." Can you imagine a pagan saying that? You know? That was how bad it was. It was a religious center with a famous temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world, ancient world. So Ephesians, as you can read about in Acts, were very fiercely protective of that temple. People traveled from all over the world to see it on those good roads we were talking about. They advertised it. It was something that throughout the Roman Empire, people traveled to Ephesus to see it. And therefore, the temple made money. It made lots of money. And as a result of that, it was critical to the commercial well-being of the country, of the city. Any religion that then had the gall to teach that that goddess in that temple was only an idol to be ignored was in for a pretty tough reception. Lastly, like the United States, Ephesus was a center of learning in Asia. It had its cultured, educated elite, and they centered on the study of the occult and demonic. Every city in the world needs Christ. Every city in the world needs Christ. But the city of Ephesus was like the worst of Las Vegas, like New Orleans at Bourbon Street, like the block in downtown Baltimore, all put up together. Don't ask me how I know about those places. All right. I know you're thinking it. No, I've never been on the block, but I've been to Bourbon Street in Las Vegas. But the bottom line of it is that you think about those places and they're symbolic of depravity. And that's what Ephesus was. Now think about this hellhole description of what I've just talked about and let it illuminate what Jesus says about Ephesus. He says, "Hey guys, you've done a good job." Is that neat or what? He's the one who intentionally describes himself as the one who holds the stars and walks in the midst of the lampstands. Now, as we said last week, the lampstands are his visible churches, and here that is Ephesus. But then the stars are the angels, are the essence of that church. And so he's coming now, speaking to Ephesus as one who has Ephesus' angel in his hand, and he knows everything about that church. He is speaking authoritatively, and he is speaking inerrantly. And therefore, Jesus is saying that his statements regarding Ephesus are not to be questioned. He claims absolute knowledge of three things in Ephesus. He claims knowledge of their deeds, their rejection of false teachers, which in context, by the way, is John's big push. The people who deny that God came in the flesh in Christ, you see that in John's teachings, particularly in his letters. And then he also commends their perseverance and patience. And he says, this is what I know about you. I know these things. In the face of all the evil that is against you, around you, you have kept up the fight. And you have stood strong for right doctrine. You have stood strong for the truth of Christ. And in verse 2, you have specifically renounced those who are evil. Now think of the scorn and hatred that they faced in this city. There were so-called Christians constantly traveling those roads. Yet these Ephesians, like the Bereans that listened to Paul, were serious against guarding against false doctrine. We see that they tested false apostles and found them to be liars. That's high praise. They had to fight against those powerful so-called Christian leaders who were teaching wrong doctrine. And Jesus commends them for renouncing all of those who are evil. Here they had to stand against a whole city that emphasized pleasure. They had to take a tough stand against wrong views of sexuality. They taught that lovers of pleasure would never enter heaven. That's what these Christians taught. Lovers of pleasure will never enter heaven in the very face of a temple that emphasized prostitution as religious worship. You can imagine how isolated and weary that constant struggle must have made them feel over time. Yet Jesus commends them for their tireless labor. They've been in the trenches. They faced tough times. They didn't give up. At the time of this letter, this congregation in Ephesus may have had many people in it that were in their 70s who had been there when Paul first started the church about 50 years ago. You can imagine how comforting it was for them to hear that God, Jesus, had not forgotten what they had done. This is the first thing we should notice about the specific church at Ephesus. They were on the battle lunge, and they had taken casualties, but they still stood strong for the truth of Christ in both doctrine and ethics. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, what should we learn from their example? First of all, I want us to see the parallel between their situation and ours. At the time, this Ephesian church was about the same age as Liberty is now. Right? About the same age. They were an established church, and they were facing constantly changing demographics. Have you noticed? You folks that have been here a while, have you noticed that there's been a neighborhood shift in the area? Ephesus was facing that. Like us, they had those who remembered the old days when the church first started, when they were really growing, when they had to have two auditoriums in order to get to seat the congregation. Like us, back when Liberty was about the size of Chapelgate, they were planting daughter churches all over the region. And like us, the emphasis in the church was to stand strong for the word. What they wanted, as what Liberty wants, is strong preaching and teaching, strong discipling emphasis, diligent preparation and examination of new members to make sure that members who become members of are people who become members of the church, in fact, are Christians. Lots of Bible studies that then lead to community outreach. In many ways, we, like they, have persevered. We are no longer as large as we used to be, and we have some bruises here and there, I'm beginning to find out. But on the whole, Liberty has stood strong in doctrine and defense of the gospel. And we should take comfort that our Lord appreciates what we have done. We must realize, though, in the words of that great philosopher, it ain't over till it's over. We still face the same challenges as Ephesus faced at the time of this writing, and the same challenges, quite frankly, that Liberty faces today. We must learn from Ephesus, and it is still our duty to be unflinching in insisting on the truth in doctrine and teaching. Like that. Yeah. And we must resist the pervasive pressure to find common ground with the world, with those who hold to false teaching. And we must do that in both doctrine and morality. We must stand against evil in all of its forms that it shows itself today. We must hate those modern-day Nicolaitans that I will talk about later. Basically, those Christians who want to ignore what the Bible plainly teaches and who consider themselves enlightened because they're not shackled by words that were written 2,000 years ago. Those who claim that we Christians must be woke to our narrow-minded views of morality. Brothers and sisters, Liberty has stood strong and still stands strong to that today. I commend you for that. But we must rededicate ourselves to this fight. And as we gird up our loins and get ourselves ready for the next pastor, we need to make it clear that whoever he is, that he must love God, and he must teach, proclaim, and defend God's word. Now, the second thing this passage teaches us is this, and this I will be closing out fairly soon and moving to the Lord's table. The second thing this passage teaches us, though, is that loss of love for God and for each other is just as severe an apostasy from true faith as embracing wrong doctrine. Now, I may have said that too fast. Let me say it again just so you can get it down. Losing our love for God and for each other is just as damnable as heresy. Jesus told the Ephesians that they had lost their first love. And if they didn't get it back, their lampstand would be removed. Now, he just told them all this good stuff they had done about protecting God's word, right? Diligent in doctrine and perseverance against resistance, all of those things. And he says, but this I got against you. You've lost your first love. And if you don't get it back, your lampstand's going to be moved. That would mean they would no longer have Christ walking within them. Now, those are pretty strong words. No matter how much they defended the word of God, if they didn't embrace what the word of God teaches in that word, then what have they gained? We must learn from the word, even as we proclaim it, and defend it. Think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody loves 1 Corinthians 13. You hear it all the time at weddings, you know, love and love and love and love and love, all of those things. But listen to this in terms of this passage here. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, that's good works, but I have not love, and I am nothing. What was it Jesus said that we read earlier? The greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What part of your heart is left out in that? All your heart. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like unto it: you are to love your neighbor, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ, as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the scriptures point to these two things. If love is not present and characteristic within the congregation, the situation is very serious. And the congregation to take seriously Jesus' commandment, stated twice in this passage, he says the word repent twice, must take that very seriously. He wants that congregation to repent. What should it repent of? What, we don't just go before God and say, I'm sorry for whatever it was I did. How many of you heard that from your kids? Whatever it was I did, I'm sorry. That's nothing. It doesn't repent of anything. If love is not present or characteristic, we've talked about that, what should we repent of? Of recognizing that we are not as loving as we ought to be. And then we need to seriously undertake, individually, but most importantly as a congregation, to do what the letter to the Hebrews teaches us, to stir up ourselves to love and good works. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to continue shortly this point at the Lord's table. But first, consider these questions as we come to the Lord's table. Do you really long to see Liberty Church come alive in God's service? Do you really want that? Are you wondering how we can start to grow again and become a light in our community, somewhat like we were 50 years ago? Do you want to see and experience real, deep fellowship and spiritual growth going in and on amongst us? Brothers and sisters, know this. The witness of a loving church is greater than the witness of a doctrinally pure church. It is the presence of true Christian love in a congregation that will bring folks through those doors and keep them here. And it is true Christian love that will overcome any hurts or divisions among us that may be holding us back as a congregation. Like the old song said, all we need is love. Now let's go to the table and talk about how we can rekindle love in our hearts.